Beloved brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. Last week I said that hopefully by now it will kind of be automatic that when you hear mention of the prophet Zechariah, you will think of the coming of the kingdom of God. And of course, when we hear about the kingdom of God, that right away connects us to these prophecies. After all, we do pray for it. In the second petition, your kingdom come. It's also expressed in our prayer, found also, you could say, at the end of the book of Revelation, the end of Scripture, come, Lord Jesus. And so the words of the Old Testament prophet Zechariah impress upon us that the coming of the kingdom of God, you could say, has been the desire of God's people throughout the ages. It really shows that we are one people, whether we are on the side of the Old Testament before coming of Christ or on the side of the New Testament when Christ has already come. Now this morning we come to the eighth and final vision. And as it is the final vision, you can kind of expect it to be the climax of all those visions. Now keep in mind that we have taken our time to work our way through these visions of the prophet Zechariah, but for him it all took place in one night. And you would think that after a mentally busy night like that, then perhaps it would be nice for God to have given him a bit of a break. That he had a chance to kind of process all these things that had been shown to him in that one night in those eight visions. But there was no rest, however, for the prophet. Because we noticed in our reading that he received instructions with respect to Joshua, the high priest. Now as we reflect on all this, we can see how it teaches us further about the kingdom, its king, and its citizens. And therefore I proclaim to you also this day, Zechariah's climactic vision and symbolic action teaches about the coming kingdom, its king, and its citizens. And we'll work through each of those three points in turn. Now for learning about the coming of the kingdom, we, of course, have to turn our attention to that eighth vision. And like the first vision, you might recall, also there we read about horses, but it's not identical. For right away, if you would kind of compare the two passages, well, there's slight difference in colors. Although the first one mentioned is the same, it's a red horse. But more significant, however, is that in that first vision, there were riders on horses, but here we read about chariots being pulled by horses. Now, as we work this through, it is good to be reminded also of the symbolism in horses. For today, when we think of horses, well, you do tend to think of people who have access to a fair bit of money. It's expensive to keep a horse. Also, people who use horses for pleasure riding, or people who are into sports, races, and things like that, or it's something from Western Canada where people still go on horseback and they have to go check out the animals on the ranch. But we should recognize in the ancient world, horses, they were the animals that really were the animals that showed the king was present. They were the evidence of his authority, his power. If you saw a horse and its rider, there was a reminder, oh, the king, he's in charge, and somehow his representative is passing by. And they were also, you could say, the symbols of war, because horses were used in warfare. So in that sense, if also in a community they saw a man on horseback driving by, or riding by, it would be a bit like today, you know, when you go through the town and you see a policeman and his cruiser patrolling the town. But that is a reminder of the authority of the government to keep order in our community. But here, it's different. First vision, it was indeed horse and the riders. They had come back from patrolling the earth, but here they are about to go out onto the earth. And furthermore, as we noted, it's not just horses, but there are chariots. And also, it indicates that they are not going just on a patrol, but they're going on a campaign. Again, to think of also of how certain symbols of authority are represented in our society, we think of the police and their cruisers, and we all appreciate that because they keep stability and safety in our country. But also, we think, well, if you have the chariots, that makes you think of a country sending out its armored troops, whether it be in tanks or armored vehicles. They're out to go to fight a battle, not just for a cruise. Now, as we continue to compare and contrast with that first vision a little bit, we should also note the difference in the location. In the first vision, you might recall that the four horsemen were standing among the myrtle trees in a glen somewhere near Jerusalem. But these chariots, they're in a whole different location. They really are going out from heaven. And that's based also on what we are told about the coming between the two mountains of bronze. In that respect, sometimes people talk about heaven, you have to get past the pearly gates to get into heaven. Well, actually here, it more speaks about the mountains of bronze. You could say the bronze gates of heaven. Again, a sign of strength, a sign of security. That's why we also read together a little passage about Solomon's temple. Of course, far more ornate than the tabernacle had been, but everything in that temple was filled with symbolism. In many ways, the temple was simply a more permanent structure that looked like the tabernacle, but when you read there about those two bronze pillars that they made, that quite extensive description. Might even be a fun project for the children later on to go through that chapter again and say, now how do I visualize? How do I draw out what was described over there? But there, those two bronze pillars in the temple, as the temple was representative of God's heavenly throne, well, these bronze pillars, you could say, that kind of comes back in the idea of bronze mountains, far greater, far more majestic, also controlling who leaves heaven, who has access to heaven. So they symbolically, these bronze mountains symbolically guarded access to God. And it is shown that heaven has formidable defenses. And so what we can see then is that in these chariots, they represent forces heading out from heaven on a great campaign. It's also reinforced by the way that they kind of first of all appear before the Lord of all the earth, as we're told in verse 5. As you read that, it makes you think of sometimes those images you see of certain countries where they really like to show off their muscle, you could say. And then they have the leaders, they stand there on this grandstand and they watch as the army marches by, all the soldiers parading, and then you have the tanks and the rocket launchers and all the heavy equipment to kind of also show the people, look how powerful our government is, and to show the world, look, don't mess with us, we're very powerful. So kind of also here, kind of a picture like that. Here they are parading these four chariots and their teams of horses, perhaps there are even groups of these chariots and horses, and they're ready to go out onto their great campaign. But in this case, it was not just a show, not back to the barracks after this parade. No, they're heading out. And we even notice how it is described that the horses are impatiently pawing the ground. Horses in the ancient times, the animals, they longed for battle. They smelled battle, and you couldn't hold them back. Here, they're eager to go. Eager to go to be sent out to the four points of the compass. Now, to be sure, we don't read all the four points of the compass mentioned, but that's also kind of because of the location of Jerusalem and Judah. You know that country, that part of the world a little bit. You know, if you go east, well, you don't go too far. There's desert. You go west, you don't go too far either. There's the sea. So you go, everywhere you have to go, first of all, you have to go north, and then you can go east and west, or you go south, and you can go east and west. So in that respect, even though they are not mentioned, you could say four chariots and their horses, they are ready to go out to the four points of the compass. Now this vision pays particular attention to the chariot pulled by the black horses going toward the north country. You know, if we read this chapter in isolation, then we might even think they're going to Canada. Don't people talk about, you know, when they kind of about the popular sports teams, we the North, you know, North Country, we think of Canada. But of course, we have to think ourselves back to Bible times. And then the North Country, well, if you think of the map there, that would take you towards Syria. And really, you could say all the threats at that particular point in Israel's history always came from the north. Egypt was long gone as a world power. Israel had experienced the Assyrians had taken the 10 tribes into exile. than it had experienced the Babylonians. They also came to Jerusalem from the north. And then the Babylonians had been replaced by the Medes and the Persians, who were in power at this time. And if you follow history a bit more, then they would be succeeded by the Greeks. Alexander the Great, also he would come from the north. So the north is always pictured as a territory that is hostile to God's people. That's where the enemies of God's people come from. But now critical to the meaning of the vision is how it concludes with the words, "Behold, those who go toward the north country have set my spirit at rest in the north country." Now recall how it was just said. The north was always a symbol for threat, of hostility. But by speaking now about God's spirit being set at rest in the north country, that's really pointing to conquest. That hostility has been overcome. And so all this points to the forces, points to victory for God's forces, for his kingdom being established, not just among the returned exiles, that little piece of land there around Jerusalem, but you could say throughout the earth. Even the place that is identified with hostility, the north, that place becomes subject to him. There is a place there for the Spirit of God. Now think about this vision from the point of view of that small group of returned exiles. Now we've stressed before, they were so small in number, maybe 50,000 had come back, small in resources, crops weren't doing very well either, so there was a lot of poverty. Massive task before them to rebuild the temple, and eventually they would have to start on the city walls of Jerusalem. No, we saw that in chapter 4, this was the day of small things. Many people opposing their efforts. And so, as they were there, they were back in the promised land, but it must have seemed like a pipe dream to think we'll ever get back to those glory days that we had when David was king, or when Solomon was king. You know, under Solomon, that's when the kingdom had been at its largest, all the way to the Euphrates River in the north and all the way to the Nile River basically on the south. They had such a large empire. Would it ever come back when you have just 50,000 people chipping away, building a temple, building a city? Seems impossible. But this vision shows them, look, you might be small, but God is going to see to it that his kingdom will cover the earth. Even areas that are now hostile, that are a source of threat, they are going to become a dwelling place for the Spirit of God. For the Spirit of God would not just be among the people of Israel, but among the nations of the world. And note well then, brothers and sisters, that the climax of all those visions about the kingdom is the vision of the kingdom, you could say, having come. Kingdom has come. Now, when we think this kind of through now, we move beyond also the exiles who would have heard this vision, as Zechariah told it to them. Now we think it through also for us as New Testament church. And we think that what it says there about those chariots parading before the Lord of all the earth, the horses pawing, eager to go out, well, we think of what happened on Pentecost. Then the Holy Spirit came upon the apostles, and they had been sitting there waiting. But you know what happened once the Spirit came? Can't quite picture, of course, the apostles kind of pawing the ground, saying, "We want to get going." But once the Spirit came, boy, you could not stop those apostles. Nothing stopped them. Not even persecution, no opposition. They just got more bold, all emboldened by the Holy Spirit. And many, many people from the different nations turned to God because the Lord Jesus Christ had said, "You're going to be my witnesses here in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the end of the world." So they went to the four points of the compass. It began there in Jerusalem. Also makes you think of what we read, for example, in Revelation 19 about there we see the Lord Jesus is kind of described as a rider on a white horse, and then he has and he's also referred to as the Word, and then we have a sword, sharp sword coming from his mouth, and he goes out to conquer. Well, the sword of Jesus Christ is his Word, by which he conquers nations. Now, in that respect, think about that. The gospel has gone out, just as portrayed in this vision. Chariots. Later on, we think the apostles going out. The gospel has come to the nations. Gospel has come to us as well. For we are not Jewish people by descent. If anything, we would be seen as people from the north. Many of us have our origins in parts of Europe, but not Israelites. So we are also exposed to the gospel. The gospel, you could say, has conquered us. The Spirit has found a dwelling place in our heart. And so we see that spreading of the gospel. Now the vision in here seems to have it all complete by the time it is all said and done. Of course, we know that it's still in the process, but we are also encouraged again by what we read, for example, in Revelation 21 about the heavenly Jerusalem coming down to earth and then the establishment of the kingdom in its fullness. So all these visions of the coming of the kingdom for the Old Testament people, for us as New Testament peoples, one same vision. We look forward to that day. And just like the returned exiles, we need to see this climactic vision. Because also in our days, you know, we can be discouraged, for it seems like we live in the day of small things. And if you think of how it is going in our society, it might look more like kingdom regress rather than kingdom progress. But keep in mind that final vision for Zechariah and the people of his day is the same final vision for us in our day, that of kingdom victory. And as the Spirit of God was at rest in the north country, symbolic of the area hostile to God's people, it will also be at rest eventually in the whole earth. And this vision impresses upon us that our petition, "Your kingdom come," will be answered. So let's not lose hope, brothers and sisters, but stand firm in our faith that the kingdom will come. But with that, we turn to our second point, and which teaches us about our King. Now, for this, we turn our attention to Zechariah's assignment right after all these visions. And we read that he was told to meet up with three men called Heldai. Later in verse 14, he's called Helam, Tobiah, and Jediah. Don't know anything about these men beyond the fact that they were a small delegation, you could say, that had come to Jerusalem from Babylon, and they were taking along gifts of silver and gold. These people, it shows you these people who had stayed behind in Babylon, they were still very much interested in what was going on in Judah. You see it also later on with Nehemiah, the cupbearer of the king, receiving news reports, although they were there, but they were very much interested in the welfare of God's people in Jerusalem. Now, Zechariah is told that he has to take some of the silver and gold that they had taken along, and he has to take it to a man named Josiah, later on in verse 14, called Hen, different name, same person. Now, the fact that he had to go to Josiah and was told that he had to make a crown kind of suggests to us that Josiah must have been a smith who could turn this silver and gold into a crown. Now, all straightforward enough, you could say, even though some questions about who exactly these people were, but at this particular point, though, we come to what we might call the twist in the tale. Because if you think about a crown, in all that we have been learning about the returned exiles, with who had returned back, who were the leaders, you would expect that this crown would have to be put on the head of Zerubbabel, the governor. Back in the fifth vision, it was indicated that he would be the one who would complete the rebuilding of the temple. He started it, but Zechariah could tell him, "You will finish it too." But Zechariah is not told to put this crown on the head of Zerubbabel, but on the head of Joshua, the high priest. That's where you don't expect a crown. Back in chapter 3, when Joshua and his changing of garments had been part of that vision, then Zechariah at one point had said, well, let's put a clean turban on his head. So a turban, some kind of different kind of headgear, certainly not a crown. Crown was for a king. But we notice in this particular passage, there is no mention of Zerubbabel, the one who was descended from David's line, the one who was governor, where we would have expected the crown to be placed. Now, as it is odd to have the crown put on Joshua's head, we can also consider it odd what Zechariah had to say to him. Namely, behold, the man whose name is the branch. For he shall branch out from his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord, and shall bear royal honor, and shall sit and rule on his throne. Now, when you hear that, the branch, building the temple, then we think back to Zerubbabel. For the message of the fifth vision was that he would supervise and complete the rebuilding of the temple. But now keep in mind, Zerubbabel kind of comes into the picture here because back in chapter 4, he had been kind of described as the branch, the descendant of David, the shoot from Jesse, that kind of expression. So we have an interesting situation here that the Zechariah says, put the crown on the head of the priest, but as the priest has the crown on his head, the priest is told actually a descendant of David is going to be wearing this crown. So lest the priest think too much about himself or too highly, no, you have the crown, but it actually is going to be on the head of the branch, a descendant of David. But then to complicate the picture even further, we read next, and there shall be a priest on the throne. And now you think, well, who's on the throne? Is it going to be the priest? Is it going to be the king? Is it both? That's kind of crowded to have both of those people on there. Now, the key to making sense of all this is in verse 14. Because we can read, but right after putting the crown on Joshua's head, having said these things about the branch, then it has to be taken off again. And it has to be put in that temple they're building as a memorial to the four men that were mentioned earlier, and you could say through them, a memorial for the whole community, whether it was in Jerusalem or Babylon. And the actions and the words and the fact that it was to be kept as a memorial indicated that through this action, the Lord was speaking about someone else than just Joshua or Zerubbabel. He was speaking about someone in the future, far greater than either of them. Really, someone far greater because in this particular person, the offices of priest and king would merge perfectly. So actually, we have here one of the most vivid prophecies of our Lord Jesus Christ. As priest and king, you know, after the order of Melchizedek, as we find also mentioned in the letter to the Hebrews. Now, the way it was to be kept as a memorial was to be a reminder, not just of what Zechariah had done, but that the people might continually be looking forward to the day when this priest-king would come, and he would sit on the throne, and there would be harmony, because the council of peace would be between them. There would be harmony between him in his office as priest and king. Also, when it speaks about the temple that he was going to build, that was a reminder of what they were doing there in Jerusalem. That was not the ultimate building project, but that was simply foreshadowing something far greater to come. Really, it was foreshadowing the building of the temple that is the church, that is going to be built of living stones, that is people. And so, brothers and sisters, right there on the heels of the vision of that kingdom in its fullness, there is a prophecy of the king who will also be a priest and who has those offices in perfect harmony, who would build the true temple of God, that is his church, his people. the Lord Jesus Christ is prophesied of over here. And that sets the stage for our last point, the citizens of this kingdom. Now, when it comes to the citizens of this kingdom, there are two things to note. The first thing is the diversity of the citizens. And we learn that from the way that the crown is made from the silver and gold that was sent to Jerusalem by the Jews that were still living in Babylon. Makes us realize that even though they had not returned, and we might say, well, if they didn't return, they were no longer part of God's people. No, they were still part of God's people. Just like later on, Nehemiah was still part of God's people, though he lived in Babylon. In that respect, the exile, it's kind of the beginning of what we refer to as the Jewish diaspora, with Jews spread all over the world, even to this day. But also the point is made here then, also for the returned exiles there, that you were still an Israelite, you were still a child of God, even if you did not live in the promised land. Because it's not in the first place a tie in location, but in terms of a tie of faith. Because citizenship in God's kingdom is a spiritual matter, not a physical matter in terms of where one lives. But this geographical spread of the citizens of the kingdom was not limited to wherever the Jewish people might live. No, we are reminded of the promise to Abraham that God said, "In you all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." For God was going to gather his people from all tongues and tribes and nations. And we see that when we read, "And those who are far off shall come and help to build the temple of the Lord." Makes us think of the words of the Apostle Peter on Pentecost, when he said that the promises of God were to his hearers who were Jews, and to your children, and to all who are far off. Not just Jewish people far off, but nations, peoples from different nations far away from Jerusalem. Promise is for them too. Of course, that is the message already through the whole Old Testament. So many psalms and prophecies, they speak of the nations coming to Jerusalem. Think of Psalm 87. The Philistine, the hated Philistine, would come to Jerusalem and want to serve the Lord. People from Tyre would want to serve the Lord. And therefore, you could say this prophecy, in a sense, also speaks about us. We are from afar, from the perspective of the people of Israel. Only a little far in history, but different nationality, yet the gospel has come to us. We too are citizens. We too are among those who have been, you could say, recruited by God to help build his temple, that is the church. So here, you could say we have a prophecy of the Catholicity of the church, not just one little people, but people from everywhere, all the nations together, making that temple of people, of living stones. But the second thing to note, it is an important condition for citizenship. It comes out in the last words of our text, "And it shall come to pass, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God." You see, here's a call to faith and the obedience of faith. For God's kingdom will come. Christ, the King, has come. And he will gather his people from among the nations. But citizenship, however, is through faith. Hear it, for example, in Paul's words in Romans 10, when he writes, verse 9 to 13, "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." For you see, faith, that is the response to the voice of God. Takes us back to the first sermon we had on Zechariah, also reinforced last week when we had the vision of the flying scroll and a woman in the basket with the call to repent and believe. For citizenship is received through faith in the promise of God that all who believe in his Son as the priest king will inherit the kingdom. Now all this brings the first part of Zechariah's prophecy to a close. There's more chapters to come, but that forms kind of the second half of the book. As we think back, you know, it's taken us quite a few weeks to get this far, but for Zechariah it was one night to take in all these eight visions. And then the next day he had to go get a crown made and crown Joshua and speak the words about the branch. Now these visions, they encouraged the small group of returned exiles. So they gave them a glorious vision of the future kingdom. And we too are encouraged by these words. Now just before the end of our text, we read how Zechariah said, "And you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. Indeed, when the things that he had said became true, he would be verified as a prophet." Well, in the person of Jesus Christ, we see how many of the things that he has talked about have already begun to become true. We have our priest king. We have people from afar, including us, being gathered into God's church, being involved in that spiritual temple building. And you could say that the chariots of the eighth vision, well, they're still traveling in all directions of the compass, because God's word continues to go out. And as we see so many of these aspects of the prophecy already fulfilled, that also gives us assurance that the kingdom will come where the Spirit will be at rest, not just in the north country, but throughout the earth. And indeed, the church may seem small in the eyes of the world. It may even seem small in our eyes. But the future is big, and that encourages us to go on each day, longing for the day when the kingdom will come to its consummation, covering all the earth. Amen.